Good evening. Welcome everyone to the eBible Fellowship question and answer hour this evening. Tonight we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. And each person is invited to share whatever may be on your mind by raising your hand. And if you're on Pal Talk, and then entering your question into the text. Now, if you're in the conference through your telephone or Skype, the way you can raise your hand to ask a question is to hit *6 and then the number 1. So if you're on the phone or on Skype and you would like to ask a question or make a comment, *6 and then the number 1. And we'll be happy to give you an opportunity to share whatever you would like. Excuse me. And we really have no way of knowing what anyone is going to talk about. We're open to discussing any topic as long as it can be related to the Bible. Now, let me just say, while we have a couple of minutes here before anyone has a question, that Lord willing, this Sunday, I hope you'll be able to be with us in our study. This Sunday, we're going to discuss the 5 months that Revelation 9 speaks of. And some people have asked some good questions about the 5 months period, because it describes 5 months of torment and a time when men will seek death and not be able to find it. And correctly saw that this was pointing to the time period from May 21 and after, and that it was describing a time when God would shut the door of salvation to the world. And this would be the torment, or the sorrow, the word translated torment really has in view a sorrowful period, a very sorrowful time. And it is a tragedy. And it is extremely sorrowful that God has shut the door of salvation to the world. Now, Revelation 9 describes the 5 months, and some people have pointed out correctly that the 5 months has passed. We've gone beyond it. Does this mean that that the door was shut but now is open again? What is going on? By God's grace, we've been able to see pretty clearly from the book of Esther God's overall plan of bringing judgment on May 21, and then a timeline from that date that goes to the Feast of Purim. But there's just been a lot of questions. What about October 21? What about that 5 months? What was the purpose? What was the significance of it? How, if or can it relate to the Feast of Purim? And I think that the Lord has opened up some information that will help us understand a little bit better what's going on concerning Judgment Day, concerning the connection of the 5 months from May 21. We knew that that was the starting point, and then also a connection of the 5 months to the Feast of Purim. And I really don't want to get into it right now, because I think it has to be laid out carefully in a full study before discussing it. And so, Lord willing, just to let you know, this Sunday we will focus on that and discuss the things related to October 21, the 5 months. And we will have to make a correction, a small correction, in some of what we were thinking. But overall, there is no correction, really. It's we were in error in one regard, but correct in other ways. And then once we make this correction, I think we'll see the relationship to the Feast of Purim. So just wanted to mention that so you'll be prepared and have that in your mind, and you'll be ready to think about that. Okay, if anyone has anything at this time, please just raise your hand, or if you're in the conference, *6 and then the number 1.
Could you please tell me what you mean by seeing the Bible in a hermeneutical way?
It's a theological term. Excuse me. That they use, theologians use, and they when they write their books. And hermeneutics just means the study of the Bible or the methodology of how to study the Bible. And the church has a hermeneutic, and its hermeneutic is basically a historical grammatical method. Well, the more Reformed churches anyway. And that means they look at the historical context, the historical setting of the book. And that's one of the reasons why this is my feeling anyway, ad nauseum, when you're reading some theological writings, they're going to discuss the period of time in which the Apostle Paul was going on his missionary journey. And they're also trying to understand, and they get off track. They try to understand the mindset of the people of this particular region in the first century or whatever period they're looking at. And they have just some wrong ideas in thinking that that's important in some way. And it's not important. We don't need to know the mindset of the Corinthians or the mindset of the Romans or the mindset of anyone. We only need to know the mindset of God. And the church does not have a solid grasp on the Bible's hermeneutic, because God has his own, to use that word, hermeneutic, which is laid out in the Bible, spiritual with spiritual, here a little, there a little, and that's very simple, and it's simply stated, and I'm afraid I think theologians like to be more intellectual, and they really like to develop things, and that might just be too simple for them, but that is the methodology God has established. Scripture with scripture. And in addition, we find Jesus teaching us the hermeneutic of making sure when we compare scripture with scripture, our conclusions harmonize. We find this in Matthew 4, when Christ is being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And it really gives us a lot of insight into the spiritual battle that rages between the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And this battle is waged over the scripture. And here it says in verse 3 of Matthew 4, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay, so first, Satan, the tempter, is coming to Christ and telling him to make stones bread. Jesus responds to this by referring to what is written, and that's the scripture. And Christ, of course, properly quotes the Bible. But then in verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into a holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now, this is the devil. And where is he going? He's also going to the Bible, and he's following the exact wording that Jesus had just used. Remember, Satan is a great imitator. He tries to come as an angel of light, and here he's just mimicking what Jesus had said. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. All right. So basically, this is telling us the devil can also compare scripture. He's not afraid of the Bible. There are some people, they think if you just if you're being troubled in spirit, that you just say in Jesus' name, get thee hence, Satan, or something like that, and he'll flee. Well, he doesn't. He's not afraid of the Bible. He uses the Bible. He can quote the Bible. And here he is. And yet he will misapply it. And so Jesus quoted the Bible. Now the devil is taking up the sword also and trying to use the Bible for his own end. And yet Jesus comes right back in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And this demonstrates to us that comparing scripture is not enough. It's of course, part of God's way to come to truth. But Satan is certainly knowledgeable enough to use that way in order to still bring confusion and to deceive people. So we're learning another principle here when Jesus says, it is written again. That is, a verse was raised and was misapplied. Now Christ is saying, all right, you're trying to use this verse in a wrong way, and it does not fit with this other verse that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that's the principle of harmony, that when we're trying to come to truth, we compare spiritual with spiritual, scripture with scripture, but we also have to make sure that our conclusion is a biblical conclusion, that it fits like the piece of a puzzle. If there's another verse somewhere else that counters our conclusion, we then have to drop it. We then have to say, okay, I was wrong. This doesn't fit. And this is a key point, really, because just about every doctrine is based on the Bible. And when someone goes to the verse believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Well, they don't understand it when you're saying, well, you have to compare scripture with scripture. They're thinking, well, I just did. I just went to a verse. And I can show more verses that will support the idea that we have to believe, we have to accept Christ. And yet they're missing the principle. Okay, you're doing some of it correct, but you have to look at everything. And when we do look at everything, we find there is a problem with believing. The Bible says there's none that seek after God, none that understand, that we're spiritually dead, and we a corpse can't believe. From our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. How can we believe from our heart when our hearts are dead? And when we put all that together, then we realize, okay, it's not our belief, it's not our faith, but we find it's the faith of Christ, another verse that harmonizes with the conclusion. And that's one of the major things that leads to error in the churches is they don't follow these two key hermeneutics that God has established. Spiritual with spiritual, making sure everything fits together. But rather, they're more concerned with the historical context and the grammar. And you know, we do look at that to some degree. Excuse me. But we have to do it the way God has laid it out.
Thank you, I heard so much.
Okay, thank you.
Sunday?
Excuse me?
Your study that you said Sunday, is that at 10 o'clock?
No, it'll be probably start around 11:30.
Sunday morning?
Yes, Eastern time.
Thank you so much. Thank you very
okay.
much.
All right, have a good night.
Yes,
let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles question and answer. Okay. I think Michael has given me a pal talk question. He texted it to me. And here's the question. Shield of Faith writes, I don't think the Bible addresses this topic directly, but do you think we'll see our pets in heaven? Yeah. Michael's having some mic problems. Okay. Well, no, we're not going to see our dogs or our cats or any of the creatures from this world. The creatures that God created to be a part of this creation, they are a part of this creation. This creation is seeing corruption, and God has made no provision for the animals the only thing God has done is that he is going to destroy the creation and everything within and then recreate. And so I'm sure there'll be various creatures. That seems to be God's pattern. I mean, he's just an incredible creator. And, you know, God, first of all, probably has just multitudes of creations that he's been busy with since eternity past that we have no knowledge of. Just learning about all that will probably be an incredible thing. You know, as we look at this world and we see the creatures that are inhabiting this earth, we find the wonderful animals and the insects, the sea creatures, the birds that fly in the sky, and even over the last few decades, as There's been progress in science. They've been able to develop microscopes that can see little tiny and creatures that are invisible to our eye. It's just tremendous amounts of living creatures that God has placed in this creation. And of course, man, made in his image, unlike any of these other creatures. And yet God also has let us know he's very capable of making additional creatures that really were not made for this world, like the angels, angelic beings, spirit beings, and we can't see them. Some remain in heaven, some do roam the earth as spirits, but these are creatures also, and a different form of a creature. We just can't imagine what God is going to make and what kind of world it will be and what type of creatures, and as whatever God creates is a creature, and everything created would be a creation or part of, or a creature. And what will he do if he tells us, and he does, that the new heaven and new earth will be super glorious and super wonderful, just no comparison with this world, then how much more glorious will these creatures be? And how wonderful it will be to learn about them and also to be in an environment. And that will be, this will be the environment wherever we go in the new heaven and new earth, of perfection, with no sin of any kind, polluting things and corrupting things. So we are not going to miss the creatures that we find here on earth. We, of course, we've gotten attached to some of them, and we have affection towards them, but we're not going to miss anything from this earth. God actually will remove the memory of all the former things once we enter into the new heaven and new earth. It has to be that way. We cannot have any memory that might be tainted with sin. And since everything in this world is seeing corruption, then all of our memories would in some way be affected by sin. And we, you know, if you remember a sinful thing you've done, in a way you've committed that sin again. And so we cannot possibly have any memory of anything related to this earth. Well, thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call.
Thank you. Good evening.
Excuse me.
Realizing that the Purim will be 2 or 3 days of activity, do you see any possibility that Luke 21, verses 25 through 28, could be literal rather than spiritual?
Luke 21, 25 through 28, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity the sea, and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, no, I think that's referring to spiritually what took place after the Great Tribulation. And this verse helps us to understand that when Matthew 24:29 tells us that immediately after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall, that it's speaking of something spiritual, because this is a parallel passage, and it's telling us that there's signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and that enables us to stop and think, well, if the sun was literally darkened, that wouldn't be a sign of the end, that would be the end. And same thing, if the stars were literally falling, if one of these enormous suns, one of these stars got anywhere near Earth, we would burn up quickly. And so it's not a literal falling of the stars, but it is referring to a sign, a spiritual thing, and that helped us to understand that it really is describing the removal of a gospel light for this world, as there is no more light in the sense of salvation. And that happened immediately after the tribulation. Now, it is true that Christ is within his elect people and will be until the very end of the world, and he is the light in that sense, but you know, it's a different matter when God is speaking about the light of the gospel shining in the world in order that someone might potentially who's in darkness see it and enter into the light. That's not happening right now.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. I'm calling. It's good to talk to you. Can we take a look at Esther 9, 27 to 28?
Okay, Esther chapter 9. And verse 27 says, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed.
And
what's your question?
Well, I was looking at that word seed and how in the verse 27, how it talks about upon all that have joined themselves unto them. And then I was looking at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 39 to 40, which also seems to talk about the seed of the elect or the little ones of the elect.
Okay, I'll read that in Deuteronomy 1:39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Are those the verses?
Yes. More particularly, verse 39 that talks about your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. And it's talking about when they went into the promised land and the children went in also. And then also back to Esther, it's talking about the Jews and the seed of the Jews. And I just wanted you to take a look at that and see what your thoughts are.
Well, we know the actually having gotten to those particular words, we're studying back in chapter 7 right now, and I haven't looked at that. That's interesting. What it sort of reminds us of is what we read in Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the promise is to Christ, but then God's people are in Christ. And it says in verse 29 of Galatians 3, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's interesting how God works that out. First of all, he emphasizes its seed singular, pointing to Jesus, but then it expands to the whole company of the elect, to all those that are Christ. And therefore, then you're Abraham's seed. And I would say spiritually that that this is what's in view in Esther, you know, just looking at it right now, as it says again there, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed. And that would be the descendants of Abraham, and it would fit those verses in Galatians.
Well, thank you.
Okay, thank you for bringing up that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you, Bob. Go ahead.
With regard to Purim being a three-day feast, and, you know, we were looking for something like that back on May 21, because of the time zone differences, and because we thought that, in light of the fact that we saw many spiritual, like you answered that other caller, I think, one or two back, there was many spiritual things that were taking place, but we thought that the earthquake was going to be physical, and so we needed the judgment day to be over a couple of days. But now we've learned that the great earthquake has already occurred, and it was spiritual. So I was wondering if you were seeing anything that anything physical that could be taking place, you know, something that the Bible talked about taking place over the 3 days. And, you know, I hope I'm phrasing that correctly. You understand what I'm saying?
Well, I think we're starting to see more of an emphasis on the last day of the Feast of Purim, but
okay.
The thing about that, or the thing about how the Bible describes that feast, is that in the Book of Esther, people were experiencing various things at various times during the 3 days. So, in other words, I think it's possible that God could focus in, let's say, on the last day of the Feast of Purim and bring the fulfillment of it, the end of the world. Bob, you're getting a lot of feedback. Yeah. And also the return of Christ, while at the same time maybe others have not reached that particular last day, yet they're on some portion of the feast. And I don't think we need to discuss or concern ourselves with a physical earthquake. You know, for believers, we know that God will just take his people and that'll be it. And I think it's going to be God will come at once at the same point the same time all over the earth for his people, and he will take them and fulfill his promises, and at the very same time he will bring judgment on all the unsaved, as the Bible tells us. And let's read this again in 1 Corinthians 15. And you're right, we prior to May 21 and even October 21, we were puzzled because those dates we thought were so important. Of course, May 21, it was Judgment Day. It was the beginning of Judgment Day. And we were puzzled and a little confused. How can God bring Judgment Day to all the world at the same time? And so the rolling earthquake idea took shape. But here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And notice it says all. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And therefore, all of the elect at once, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will receive their new resurrected bodies. And that is no longer a problem with the Feast of Purim, since it does span 3 days. But thank you for that question. And let's go to Pal Talk. Let's see if Pal Talk has another question. I don't know if Michael's able to use his mic yet, but let's go to Michael.
This next one's from Lindsay 1132. In Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, what is meant by more tolerable?
Verse 20 of Matthew 11, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, or the grave. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And the question is, what does it mean, more tolerable? A lot of times we don't notice that it says the land of Sodom. In verse 24, we right away think the people of Sodom, but it's referring to the ground. And we know this, and this is a difficult passage to explain, and I haven't looked at it for a while, but we do know this, that the Bible teaches us that God's judgment for sin is death. And when an unsaved person dies, in that very day, their thoughts perish. We also have many, many, many verses that describe the wicked being cut off, being no more, that they're destroyed, they perish, all kinds of support that an unsaved individual in the day that he or she dies is no more. They neither know any more good or anything. They have no more conscience existence. They just cease to be aware. But what is left of them is their body. And even if they died a long time ago, still there is some remains of them that are still a part of this earth. Could be just bone fragments or maybe even dust, and they could be scattered over a wide area. But still, as long as those remains are still a part of this earth, there could always be, from one perspective, the possibility that they might come back to life. And yet when God utterly and completely destroys this creation, the whole world, and all of the rocks and the dust of the ground and the bones, when he destroys everything completely, as he will do on the very last day, then that removes any possibility of any kind that as someone who had died might possibly be brought back to life. And so they died at the end of their life, and that was the wage of sin. But then they're completely annihilated and wiped out, and that is the final payment for sin. And the Bible is very clear about that. So here, you know, we have to realize sometimes Jesus uses types and figures to spiritually point to some, and these cities were those that had relationship to Israel. So it could be figures of the church, and I just don't want to try to be more specific in answering that question right now. But thank you for bringing up these verses. And let's go to the next person. I'm sorry. Yes, the next question from Pal Talk.
The next one comes from Fire Jacinth Brimstone 11. He asks if you could look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. His question about those verses is, in verse 11, the beast is destroyed and given to the burning flame. If this is a picture of Haman being hung, it seems that Satan is killed after May 21, 2011. He's out of existence. But in verse 12 of Daniel 7, it seems to state that the false prophets or beasts were prolonged for a season. If that is the case, who are the beasts and the false prophets of Daniel 7? Prolonged means to be spared for a time. If this is the case, and Satan is not destroyed on May 21, then the season must prolong after Purim. What is your point of view on this?
Well, what God is saying here is the beast is a name that identifies with Satan, especially to describe his rule during the Great Tribulation. And in Revelation 13, we read of the beast that comes up out of the sea. And then it speaks of another beast a little later. And the one beast is pointing to Satan's rule over the world in a far greater way than he had in the previous 20 centuries or since the cross, since he was bound. And then the second beast that comes up out of the earth, that's more emphasizing Satan's rule in the churches. And here, when we find that the Ancient of Days is making judgment, the judgment was set and the books were open, it says in verse 10, well, that matches the language of Revelation 20. It's judgment day. And the beast is slain and his body destroyed. Now, right away, we should stop and think, because Satan does not have a body. He has no physical body. So God is using language that we can understand – or to paint a picture. But we cannot just look at this as though it were speaking of a man like ourselves. And because he's not a man, he's a spirit being. And when we put it all together, we find that it's as if he were killed, and historically the king of Babylon was killed after 70 years on that very night, and historically Haman was hung and he was killed. It's as if he is killed, but since he's a spirit being, he's not actually killed. He continues to exist, and that's why the reference to the rest of the beast. Now, in Daniel 7, it describes four beasts. But in Revelation 13, the four beasts are spoken of as one beast that it has the four characteristics that are described in Daniel 7. It says, like a lion and a bear and a leopard. And you find those characteristics describing one beast in Revelation 13. Because it's all referring to the one being who is Satan. And he was deposed on May 21. He lost all authority, and therefore it's as if he were killed and his dominion was taken away. Now, yet May 21 was not the end of the world. It continues on for a season in time. We're still in that season in time, and that's why the rest of the beasts continue to exist, teaching us that Satan still exists. We shouldn't think he's been destroyed and no longer exists, but it's not referring to false prophets at all. Now, if we go to Revelation 19, when we find the marriage supper of the Lamb in view, and spiritually this is going on. It actually took place. Judgment Day was the Battle of Armageddon. And it says in verse 19 of Revelation 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. And against his army, the one on the horse was Christ, and the body of believers are his army. And verse 20 says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. So the beast and the false prophet are taken at the same time. And it goes on to say these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And that's why Daniel 7 says at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 11, that the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So you can't go on to say, well, the rest of the beasts are the false prophets. The false prophet was taken the same time the beast was taken, and both of them were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And how we understand this is that on Judgment Day, on the day Satan was put down, he lost all authority in the church and in the world. On that same day, the false prophet does identify with the church, and the churches came under the final judgment of God, because for the length of the Great Tribulation, the 23 years, there was no salvation available in any church. The Holy Spirit wasn't there. Satan was. And God warned and warned again and again, get out of the church. Judgment Day is coming. And if you're there on that day, you would be bundled like tares for the burning. That was the warning that was given for years to the churches. And they heard and dismissed it and ignored it and railed against it. And then the day has come, and that's exactly what happened. They were bundled as tares for the burning, and along with the beast, they were cast into the lake of fire with brimstone. In other words, the wrath of God came upon them because the door to heaven shut. And now they went from a very bad situation where there was just no salvation available in the church. But at least if they had come out of the church, there was a great multitude being saved. It was the latter rain. But now on May 21, there was no salvation anywhere in the world. And this is what has slain them. And this is the judgment that has destroyed them, even though they continue to live physically. It's one of the reasons why God spoke about the many bodies that would be scattered all over the face of the earth. We had thought that would be literal as God cast out the dead, but actually it's pointing to those that are alive physically but dead, since the day of judgment has come and basically slain them. And thank you for that verse. And I think we have time for one more from Pal Talk. Please go ahead, Michael.
Chris L40 asks, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the word time is used there twice, which is the same Greek word for hour, so it could be translated the last hour. Can you comment on that?
Little children, it is the last time, and I believe you, it probably is the word hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time or hour. And it is interesting how that verse speaks of Antichrist and many Antichrists, and it's referring to the last hour. Now, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day in which men should work? And he made that statement, and it's just a true statement. And even today, the workday normally spans from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. People normally work within that period of time. And that is the 12 hours of the day in which men shall work. Now, in Matthew 20, there is a parable of the laborers hired to work in a vineyard. It says in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and that would be 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way, and he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, or 12, and then 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, which would be 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man has hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, that would be 6 p.m., the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. When the first came, they supposed they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And it goes on to explain how the owner of the vineyard was not at fault. He made an agreement. He kept the agreement, and yet some were murmuring because they thought they should have received more than a penny. They bore the heat of the day, and they worked much longer than those that were hired the 11th hour. And it's true, when we look at this as a picture of the Christian life, we see that there are some people that are Christians for many, many years, and others become Christians, and of course only someone can become a Christian by the act of God, and they're a Christian a short period of time. Now, we especially saw this in the Great Tribulation, as God's plan was to not use those in the churches and congregations, but to send the gospel into the world outside of the church. And people all over the earth began to hear the gospel message regarding Judgment Day. And it was announced, it was trumpeted through all the world like it never had been before, and many of them became saved. Now, that last hour, the 11th hour, points to the Great Tribulation period, as the Bible speaks of the hour of judgment, and it refers to the first part of the Great Tribulation as about the space of half an hour in Revelation 8:1, because the whole Great Tribulation is typified by 1 hour. And so basically God is saying, look, if I want to save someone the last second, as he did with the thief on a cross, in comparison to another who lives as a Christian for 80 years and therefore suffers much more for my name's sake, in affliction and tribulation, well, that's my business. And each one gets the same reward. Each one gets eternal life and all the tremendous spiritual blessings that go with it. And I've done no wrong in meeting out or giving out the same reward to one as the other. And so I do think the verse in 1 John 2:18 is pointing to the Great Tribulation, in which, in a particular way, more than any other time in history, false gospels and antichrists, in that sense, rose up. And that's probably why the reference. But thank you for that verse, and I would like to thank everyone for sharing your questions and your comments, and especially for the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and to think about. Lord willing, this coming Sunday, we'll be back here once again, 10 p.m. Eastern Time, and please join us if you're able. But for now, I'm going to say good night, and may the Lord grant us his wisdom.